Well, good morning, Riverside. As we're settling back in, I just want to give one more update on our team, which has been in Africa with the Lead for Christ ministry, and another very successful week there. I put together just a couple pictures. So this week, they went from Kisoro to Kabale, where they conducted another training conference for pastors, their wives, and ministry leaders. Another glorious time in the Word. Great feedback from those who participated. Great times of worship. They even washed one another's feet. It was a beautiful picture of humility and service that we saw there. And so they've wrapped that up. And as of yesterday, we're traveling back to the States. So they flew yesterday from Kabale over to Entebbe, and then caught a plane up to, or the flight continued on up to Amsterdam. And as of about 5 a.m. this morning, they departed Amsterdam. And when I checked it last about 7:30, they had just flown out of radar coverage over the Atlantic and are due back here in Chicago around 2 o'clock today. So let's just continue praying for Pastor Dan, Dave, Kelly, and Reagan, and the rest of the team, and just pray that the word that was spoken, the seeds that were planted, that would just bear much fruit across the continent of Africa, and pray for them that they'd not only return safely, but just be able to integrate back into the time schedule and activities here. I'll be glad to have them back. I really appreciated everybody respecting the moratorium on conflict and sin while they were gone. It helped make things manageable here by myself, but we'll be delighted to have them back. So in a few weeks, we're going to begin a new series. We're going back to the Old Testament and the book of Daniel. And I think it'll be a really timely series as we consider living as believers and surrounded by a pagan world. And so I'm excited to be getting into that. But for this morning, we're going to finish our study in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the series titled Dear Church. And it's these pair of letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to a baby church in Thessalonica. And we've been 14 weeks, I believe. This will be our 14th study in this series, and hope to wrap it up today. And just think back to some of the topics that we covered just in the second letter. Most of them have been related to the end times, and they've been topics such as the coming of the Antichrist, the return of Jesus Christ, the final judgment, our need for prayer and perseverance. And with as dramatic as these topics have been, it's a little surprising to me at least that the last topic, the one which 21% of this letter is dedicated to, is, wait for it, it's on idleness. It's on idleness of all things. Now, does that seem a little anticlimactic? We go from the glorious return of the Lord in the end times to idleness. Why such an emphasis on idleness? I was too lazy to figure that out this week, so I'm not quite sure. But here's one reason, I think, and that is that the benevolent nature of a church, with an emphasis on love and grace and mercy and compassion, can leave a church vulnerable to being exploited, and by those who may want to take advantage of that kindness. And this can come from within the church or outside the church. And so the church can unwittingly enable and even encourage wrong behavior in that regard. And so God gives the church some very clear commands, some boundaries, some guidelines to protect the church from abuse. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And so with this in mind, the message title is Addressing Idleness. And we're going to finish the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. We'll do verses 6 through 18. Three short parts to the outline, the example in 6 through 9. And then secondly, the exhortation in 10 through 15. And finally, we'll touch briefly on the expectation in verses 16 through 18. So it's not a real long text, so I just want to read through it first before we dive in. I'm reading from the NIV 1984 translation. So, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 3. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we did not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all of my letters. This is how I write: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And with that, he closes this very personal letter to the church, written by Paul, but we know this is the inspiration of God. It's God's inerrant word to us as well. So I want to look first at the example in verses 6 through 9. And this passage starts out with some very strong words, even strong for the Apostle Paul. He says, "We command you." And he says it again in verse 12, "We command and urge you." And the only other time I found where he used such strong language was right in the verse before our text, verse 4, where he said, "We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command." It's strong wording. And notice also, he's not just commanding them as an apostle, he's commanding them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning with the full backing and authority and at the direction of the Lord. Now, Paul was not just into name dropping. If this wasn't coming from the Lord, he would have said so. Just like he did in 1 Corinthians 7 when he wrote this. He said, "Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give you a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." So he just said, "I don't have a command on this one." But here he's saying, "I am commanding you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So in our text, we need to feel the weight of what he's saying. This is an important admonition. And so it's not a suggestion, it's a strong command from the Lord. And what does it say exactly? Well, first of all, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Now, in some translations, the command might say to keep away from every brother who is disorderly or undisciplined, whereas the NIV and the ESV use idle or idleness. And that's because this specific element of disorderliness is not spelled out right in those first verses, but it is in the ones that follow. And so some translators pull that forward to the first mention and say this is speaking specifically of disorderliness in the form of idleness or laziness. So there's some variation in the translational approach, but this is specifically what it's talking about: idleness. And he says in verse 7, "So you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." Now I want to just hover on that verse for a minute, because I found it to be very, very challenging Paul was able to say, with a clear conscience, you ought to follow our example. And I thought about that. He doesn't say, you ought to follow our instruction. He says, you ought to follow our example. There's a lot of good instructors telling people what to do. But the best instructors are the ones that not only tell them what to do, they show them. They live it out and they show them by example. So Paul wants us to follow his example. I heard about a man who used his 7-year-old son's baseball bat to clear a layer of slippery ice off the driveway. And the little boy was out there watching him do it. Now, the man got cold, came in for a cup of coffee before going back out to clear the ice off the car. And after a few minutes, his little son came in. And he said, Daddy, I cleared the ice off the car. And the father asked, how'd you do it? He goes, well, the same way you did. I used the baseball bat. He followed his dad's example. An example can be good or it can be bad. Paul writes, you ought to follow our example. In how many areas of our lives can we say that? You ought to follow our example. Can we say that in our marriage, in our business, in our finances, in our spiritual disciplines, as an employee, an employer, as a student, as a parent? Are we living out our faith in such a way that we could say to other people, you ought to follow our example? It's a really challenging thought. And a follow-on thought, what would the church look like if everybody did follow my example, your example? What if everybody did like we did? Now, this isn't just my musing on this, but there's actually a very clear instruction in Titus 2:7. It says, in everything, set an example by doing what is good. We are called to set an example in everything. Maybe you've heard the name William Henry Houghton or Will Houghton. He was a Baptist pastor who was also an evangelist, and he became the fourth president of the Moody Bible Institute during the 1930s and 40s. And he brought a lot of very innovative developments to Moody. And he also played a large role in the conversion of one particular agnostic who was contemplating suicide. And this is a true story. This skeptical man was desperate, but he decided that if he could find one minister who lived out his faith, then he would listen to him. And so this skeptic hired a private investigator to follow Houghton around. And after some time, the investigator's report came back, and it revealed that this preacher's life was above reproach. He was for real. And so the agnostic went to Houghton's church and gave his life to the Lord. And he later sent his daughter to the Moody Bible Institute. And so Moody has a women's dormitory that was named in his honor, Houghton Hall, and it stands to this day. This was a man who was an example, an appropriate example, a man who walked the talk. Now, what if somebody was following us around? What would they say? What would an unbeliever say in response to the way we live? So this is why I find this so challenging. Paul able to say, you ought to follow our example. Well, let's read more about this example. Continuing in verse 7, we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. Not praying for it, paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Now, this is, in my words, what Paul is saying. We had a job, and our job was to bring you the gospel and to instruct you in the way of the Lord. And we did that job, and we had a right to get paid for it, but we didn't take any pay. Instead, we worked a second job at night so that we wouldn't be a burden in any way. And what he's saying is, if we were able to do that, work two jobs, don't you think you could at least work one job? This is what he's saying in this text. And notice the strenuous effort in his words. He said, we work night and day laboring and toiling. This wasn't an easy thing. It was toilsome. Maybe some people would say, well, I just don't have that kind of energy. And maybe that's true. But Paul gives us this glimpse into where his energy comes from in Colossians 1:29. You know, this is one of my favorite verses. I quote it a lot. And it says this, to this end, I labor, struggling with all of his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Paul's labor, his struggle, God's energy and power. The combination of those two is really striking to me. So Paul knew where this power came from that enabled him to do this strenuous, toilsome work. Now, if we try to do the work of the Lord in our own strength, we're really not going to get very far. Imagine for a moment that you got a job with the Illinois Department of Transportation. And your job was to keep the snow clear on Interstate 90. So on your first day, you pack your lunch, a thermos, your snow boots, and your shovel from home. And you go out onto the interstate and you start shoveling snow by hand. How far are you going to get? Not very far. Yet the thing is, IDOT has the resources you need. They have over 1,800 plows, 196 of them I read just for the tollways. They've got what it takes to clear the snow. So shoveling the interstate by hand would be like trying to do the work of the Lord in our own strength when God has the resources we need. So we need to call out to the Lord. When we do, he's faithful to give us the strength. We saw that in chapter 2 and earlier in chapter 3. He gives us the strength to do the good work that he calls us to. But this, here's the thing. Back to Colossians, it doesn't mean it'll be easy. Even if you have a gift and you're exercising your gift, it doesn't mean that it will be easy. It'll be hard. It'll be strenuous. Paul labored. He struggled with all the energy of God that so powerfully worked in him. So just because something's hard doesn't mean, well, God must not have called me to this. It's hard. I must not be gifted in this. No, it is hard. But when we call out to God, he gives us the energy to do it and to do it completely. And so that's where Paul got his energy to carry on this great example to the Thessalonians. So he says in verse 9, we did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Now, because Paul and the apostles were full-time ministry workers, it'd be easy to think that this is just talking about full-time ministry workers. But that's not the case. This letter is written to the members of the church, the laity. And it's more than just a warning to those that are idle. It's a command to those who are in fellowship with idle people. It's a command to not associate with them, to literally cut them off from fellowship. It's not meant to be a punishment. It's not. It's meant to be an incentive to do the right thing, to get back to work. Fellowship in the church was to be so sweet. And I love the fellowship we have in this church. It was to be so sweet, though, that this privilege, if you lost it, it would be cause for somebody to really reconsider their actions. It was a motivator to do the right thing. So this was Paul's example to the church. Let's look next at his exhortation in verses 10 through 15. He says, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now, first off, this is not referring to somebody who cannot work. It's not referring to somebody who's disabled. It's not referring to somebody who wants to work but is struggling to find a job. It's referring to somebody who is unwilling to work. And Proverbs 21:25 says, the sluggard or idle man or lazy man's craving will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. That's what it's talking about. Those who willfully choose not to work when they are capable of working. Have you ever thought of laziness as a sin? I mean, we tend to think of sin as being things like stealing and lying and lust, but not laziness. We might think laziness is like the ultimate indulgence, the reward of a, you know, maybe even a loving God and a blessed life. But the Bible considers it a sin. It's a moral issue. That's why we use the term work ethic. Ethics have to do with moral principles. I heard about a man who went to the doctor because he was concerned about his lessening level of energy. And he told the doctor that he wasn't able to do the things he used to be able to do around the house. And so when the examination was over, he said to the doctor, "Now, doc, I can take it. Tell me in plain English what is wrong with me." And the doctor replied, "You're just lazy." And he said, "Okay, now give me the medical term so I can tell my wife." He needed something better. Well, I did look and see if there is a medical term for laziness. There is. Acedia hupobulia syndrome. Laziness. "Honey, can you take out the trash?" "Well, I would, but my ACS is flaring up." You know? "My acedia hypobulia syndrome. I'll need you to do it instead, honey. I'm sorry." Laziness. Studies show that the average American adult spends just under 3 hours a day watching TV alone. And younger adults spend far more. But on average, all adults in the United States, 3 hours a day. That's a lot of TV, especially if you compare it to the time we spend praying, serving others, studying the Word of God. A lot of TV time. One of the popular shows is American Idol. You've probably heard of it. I don't watch that much TV, but you see this show all the time. Well, seeing some of the trends in America, it makes me wonder if it's going to be more like American Idol, A-I-D-L-E, right? American Idol. This is kind of what we might become known as. I feel like we're becoming a lazy country. Well, why do you suppose laziness would be a sin? Why would God care about our attitude toward work? Here's the reason. Laziness is a sin because laziness goes against the character and the purpose of God. God is a worker. And he created us in his image to do what? Work. To work. Jesus said this. He said, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Work is part of God's character. He's not just a ruler, he's a worker. And he created us in his image to do work. We talked about this last week, that we are created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Remember, we talked about our to-do list, God's to-do list for us. Now, some might say, "Well, wait a minute, Paul. Work is a result of the fall of mankind into sin. It was only after man sinned that God made him work." But that's just not true. The fall is recorded in Genesis 3. Listen to what Genesis 2:15 says before that. It says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Here's the point. Work is not a curse. It's part of God's good purpose for us. But when sin entered the world, work went from being a joy to being toil, to being labor. Genesis 3:17 says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all of the days of your life." So now the work that was so pleasant is hard. It's toilsome and burdensome. It's even painful. A painful toil. Do you feel like that with work? I mean, it doesn't matter what you do. Ministry at times, confession, it can be a painful toil. It really can. When we work, we experience fatigue, frustration, and in our sinfulness, we don't want to do it. We push back against work. And so this is where laziness comes in. Laziness is our sinful resistance to work. That's what it is. So Paul gives this rule, he says. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. In other words, God intended for hunger to be a motivator. If a person doesn't want to work, they don't eat, they get hungry. They either starve to death or they get to work. Now that's just not, again, just my idea. Scripture says so. Proverbs 16:26 says, the laborer's appetite works for him. His hunger drives him on. In other words, his hunger is a motivator. By God's design, hunger is a motivator. So now we have two motivators. We have an absence of fellowship and hunger. And again, they're not punishments. They're to encourage us to change our thoughts and our behavior and to get back to doing what is right. They're meant to bring us from ungodliness to through repentance to godliness. So he writes in verse 11, he says, we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they are busybodies. Now, Paul wasn't just teaching this hypothetically, like, well, should you ever encounter a lazy person? He's saying, no, we're getting these reports back. You have lazy people in the church right now. And this is part of what prompted him to really elaborate on this in the second letter. He mentioned it in the first letter, but now he's saying, look, we're getting these reports. We need to address this. And remember the context in chapters 1 and 2. It's the day of the Lord. It's coming. And the wicked will be judged, and the righteous will be comforted and rewarded. They'll be glorified in the Lord. And so, what should we do? Should we relax and enjoy life because the end is coming, like Keith jokingly alluded to in a welcome? Should we just kick back? Hey, I don't have to do anything. The end is coming. Or should we work hard and work well at what God has given us to do, both in our vocation and in our ministry? Well, obviously, it's the latter. Paul's saying we should work hard. And his example was that he worked full time so that he could also minister full time without being a burden to people. He set an example for the people of the church. Now, I don't want to confuse laziness with leisure or recreation. Rest is biblical. God commands us also to rest. We need downtime, or what Walt, our former senior pastor, used to call recreation. I like that. Downtime, a recreation, a restoring, so that we can go back to work. But it wasn't meant to be a way of life. Part of the American dream, it seems, is to work toward the time of retirement, the time when we've saved enough money that we don't have to work vocationally any longer. And, you know, from very early in my corporate career, we had plans, you know, the retirement plans and the 401k. And every brochure I ever got always looked the same. It showed this white-haired couple dressed in white cotton clothes, usually a sweater tied around their waist, and they're walking joyfully down the beach. Kind of like this one. They all look like this. And so this is the picture that we paint of retirement. I mean, it almost looks angelic, doesn't it? There's not a soul on the beach. There's no seaweed, no trash. And they're just lovey-dovey. I mean, I love going to the beach. When I retire someday, I want to go more. But this shouldn't be the sum of our retirement. Now, I'm not saying retirement is wrong. As we get older, it becomes increasingly difficult to do the type of vocational work that we once did. But what should retirement look like for a believer? Should it look different than for an unbeliever? I would say yes. In part, retirement from vocational work frees us up to do the work of the Lord, to do ministry to a greater extent. We can take all the gifts and all the wisdom and all the experience that God has given us over many years of walking with Him. We can pour it into a new generation of believers. We can pour it into witnessing to unbelievers. I don't see anything in Scripture that talks about retiring from God's work. In fact, Walt Barrett, who I mentioned, he used to say this, I want my last day on earth to be my best day of ministry. I like that. That really shaped my thinking on this. And Walt served the Lord to the greatest capacity possible right up until the end. I love how some of the seniors and widows in our congregation are active, crocheting blankets for people in the hospital, for people with newborns, making cards and sending out letters of encouragement to those who are sick or going through some type of trial, sending care packages to our students in college, praying, intercessory prayer for the whole congregation. This is the work of some of the elderly and even the widows within our congregation. And it's a beautiful thing because all of these things show the love of God to other people and it brings glory to God. They're working. They're working. Well, Paul notes in verse 11 that some of the Thessalonians weren't working. They were idle. But then he goes further. He says, they're not busy. They are busy bodies. And this is kind of a play on words in the Greek language. It comes through a little bit in the English language too. And what he's saying is, not only aren't they busy doing the things they should be doing, they're busy doing things they shouldn't be doing, counterproductive things. So a busybody usually starts off as a person who has a lot of time on their hands. But rather than working, they take that time and they use it to meddle in other people's business. They have an unusual interest in what other people are doing. And they start meddling, and then there's usually a mixture of gossip thrown in there. Have you known people like this? And so this meddling turns into gossip. And I think 1 Timothy 5:13 gives a pretty good description of it. It says, besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to do. They ought not to. So this passage in 1 Timothy is referring specifically to younger widows, but it applies to anybody. We're not to be busybodies. We're not to be counterproductive in how we spend our time, but we're to be doing the work that God has called us to. He says in verse 12, then, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. So again, the command to work for all who are able to work. God had a welfare system in the Bible. Do you realize that? He had a welfare system for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Do you remember what it was? He commanded them to leave the corners of their fields unharvested and to not go back over the field a second time picking up heads of grain that they might have dropped. And it was to be left for the poor and for the alien. And this was God's welfare system. But the poor and the alien still had to go to work in the fields to gather the grain and to thresh it. And the book of Ruth gives us a beautiful picture of this. Here's Ruth, a young widow, and she's going out in the field, and she's working. She's gathering the grain, and she's bringing it home and threshing to provide for her and her elderly mother-in-law. It's a beautiful story. But here's the thing. A welfare system that doesn't require work for those who are able is unbiblical. It feeds the sinful nature, and it removes the incentive and the dignity of work. Now, in this country, we have programs like welfare and unemployment, and they can serve a really important purpose. We know some people within our fellowship that are served by that. But these programs can also be misused by somebody who just wants to be lazy. Some sinful abuses would be things like writing out your unemployment. I think it's 26 weeks in the state of Illinois. Riding that out till near the end before even getting serious about looking for a new job. That would be wrong in God's eyes. Or using a partial disability as a reason to not work at all, when in fact you could be doing another form of work. Maybe you go from construction. You can't go up on the roofs anymore, but you could sit at a desk and quote jobs. See, these kinds of things can be sinful even though they're legal. And a person might say, well, what difference does it make as long as it's legal? Because God commands us to set an example for believers and unbelievers alike to be workers, not to be idle. So, verse 13, it says, "And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right." Now, I like this. Paul needed to communicate not only the command, but he needed to encourage these other believers too, because a few bad examples can become a real discouragement, can it? It can get us thinking, well, why should I go on working so hard like I am when these other people are just kind of freeloading and looking out for themselves? They're not doing anything. And before long, it can just drag us down. So this was an encouragement to never tire of doing what's right. There's a lot of people in this congregation that work hard at serving the Lord and doing what is right. And Paul gave a similar encouragement to the Galatians. He said in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not become weary in doing good." He said, "For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." So we can't become callous. I mean, when you minister to people, there's usually some hurt involved. And that hurt, if not handled properly, we can take that and go, okay, I'm done. I'm checking out. That's the last time I ever give to somebody who seems to be in need. No more. And it can cause our heart to become callous. And now we stop doing what is right. So Paul tells them, brothers, sisters, never tire of doing what is right. But we can't do that in our own strength, can we? Don't get out the shovel. Call upon the Lord for his strength. God, this really hurts. I just got kicked in the teeth. This hurts. I just want to quit. I just want to go off somewhere and live out my life in retirement and just be done with all that. That's kind of what we want to do, but that's not God's purpose for us. And so we need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, take this hurt away. You don't want me carrying that hurt. Give it over to the Lord. And God, give me the strength to go back and continue doing this job, doing it well, doing it to the glory of God. So verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. So Paul goes back to the instruction that he gave in verse 6. Do not associate with those who do not follow this instruction. Again, it's not meant to be a punishment. It's meant to be a motivation to bring about repentance and right behavior. And it comes with the caveat in verse 15. He says, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And I think that's a really important distinction, because the person that we're dealing with is a brother in the Lord. He's been saved by grace through faith. He has the Spirit of the living God within him. And all too many times I've seen Christians turn their guns on one another. And he said, don't do that. This man is not an enemy. He's a brother, but he's not walking in obedience to the Lord. Now, we know God has prescribed a disciplinary process in Matthew 18 when a brother sins against us. And if a situation gets to this point where we need to put someone out of fellowship, it means that this brother has not heeded the counsel of two or three others, nor the elders, nor even the church. And so this person is in a dangerous place, because it doesn't seem to be responding to the word of God or to the counsel of other believers. And so removing him from fellowship, again, is meant to persuade him toward encouragement, toward repentance. And it's also a protective measure for the church. Don't let this guy just hang around and keep doing that. Don't associate with him, because you know what Scripture says, bad company corrupts good character. There we go, bad company. That would be bad company. Somebody who's willfully disobeying the Lord and ignoring his word and ignoring the counsel of even the elders and the people in the body of Christ. So bad company corrupts good character. So this is Paul's exhortation. And I want to just spend 1 minute on the expectation, verses 16 through 19. This is Paul's hope for the church. It's his prayer. And we know Christian hope is not wishful thinking. Oh, I hope. No, it's confident expectation. And so he writes in verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Peace. Don't you love peace? Peace is defined as a state of tranquility, harmony, or security. Doesn't it feel good when there's turmoil all around? If we can be at peace. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And his work on the cross allows us by faith to go from being an enemy of God to being his child, to being at peace with God, to being a recipient of his blessing and his inheritance. But it doesn't stop there. When we enter into this relationship with God, he fills us with this Holy Spirit. And that is a mark, a seal, a guarantee that we are now at peace with God. We know we are because of his Spirit within us. And it's even more than that. Through the Holy Spirit, that God gives us not only peace with God, but the peace of God. God's peace flows into our hearts and into our lives. His very presence calms our soul in a way that nothing else can do. Even in the most difficult of situations, whether this week you're going into a hostile workplace, a war zone, a hospital, operating room, a school filled with unbelievers. No matter where we're going, God's presence and his peace goes with us. And it's a confirmation that we are God's, that he is with us, that his Spirit lives within us. It reminds us of these things. And no one can separate us from his love and protection. So we can experience his peace, as Paul says in verse 16, at all times and in every way. This is our confident expectation as believers. We have access to the peace of God. And then finally, Paul closes this letter with a few words written by his own hand as opposed to a scribe or amanuensis. He took the pen and he did his own writing. He didn't usually do this. He typically dictated and someone else wrote. Some believe it's because of the vision problems that he had. And we know that he was beaten severely in Ephesus and in other places, left for dead, and that this had an impact on his vision. And so it seems that his writing was easily distinguished from that of the scribe, whatever it looked like. Maybe it wasn't real pretty, but he writes it out, and he's basically saying, you know, this is the way I write. This is my autograph. This is my sign that this letter is from me. And then he closes with these precious words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's God's desire for his church, not just his church in Thessalonica, but his church here in Riverside too. His church is up and down Randall Road. His church is in downtown Chicago. That the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with us all. And along with that grace flow all of the riches of being in a relationship with God. All of his blessing, his inheritance, his protection, his peace. God wants us all to experience that. But it's only going to come through a relationship made possible by Jesus and his shed blood. So let's just wrap up this final study in Thessalonians. Paul and the apostles, they set a strong example. And God calls us to do the same in everything. That's tough. In everything. When you go to work tomorrow, we're to be good examples. When we go to school tomorrow, we want to live in such a way that we could say to our fellow workers and our classmates, you ought to follow my example. This is how you ought to do it. That should be our goal. We're not going to do that perfectly, but that should be our goal. God is a worker, and he created us in his image to work. It's his purpose for us. And laziness is sin because it goes against the character and the purpose of God. We need to do away with laziness. We need to encourage one another. We can't call on our ACS as an excuse for not working. God is a worker. He created us to work. And that's part of being made in the image of God. And so idleness or laziness or being a sluggard is our sinful resistance to work. It's sinful. Might not seem like it. It might just feel like this is what I always wanted, to just sit back and watch people work. But it's sin. And so God says this. He says, "He who will not work shall not eat." He intends for hunger to be a motivator to work. He also intends the loss of sweet fellowship within the body of Christ to be a motivator for us to work. But again, don't confuse laziness with leisure or recreation. Rest is biblical. We don't want to be workaholics that never rest. God wants us to rest. He commands us to rest. But our rest should be preparing us, restoring us, so that we can, what, go back to work. That's his purpose. A welfare system that doesn't require work for those who are able to work is unbiblical. We've seen God's model for welfare. There's nothing wrong with welfare. It serves a purpose. But it has to be administered properly to be in line with God's will. You know that a few bad examples can be a real discouragement. In fact, even as believers, we can look out in the world and we can go, look at those people, they don't even work. Everything's provided. Those people coming across the border, those people, whatever, you name the situation. And we can become discouraged and we can just say, I'm done with that. But we're not to grow tired of doing good. And we need to call upon God's strength to do that. When we don't feel like that, that's when we especially need to call out to the Lord. When we're weak, he's strong. Be honest. God, I don't feel like doing this. I never felt weaker in my life. Give me your strength. And then finally, by faith, we receive both peace with God and the peace of God, a peace that'll never leave us. It goes with us everywhere in all things. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just freely confess that we are sinful, broken people. And that sin has distorted the way we think, the way we feel, the way we talk, the way we act, the way we interact with others in our relationships, God. It has dealt us a fatal blow. But by your grace, Lord, you redeem us, you forgive us. We celebrated your sacrifice this morning. And we praise you for your work, Lord, that washes us clean, that removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. It can't be any further away from us. By your grace, Lord. So transform us. God, help us to soak up your word such that it changes the way we think. It changes the way we act and the way we speak, the way we work, God. That whatever we do it with all our heart as working for you, God, our Lord, our master, and not just working for men. God, we want to be a strong example of what this looks like. We want to encourage and correct those who are not living in obedience to your word. But we want to be an example, God. Help us to not grow weary. Give us your strength and your power to do this good work. And then, God, fill us daily with your peace. As we go out into this world, as we leave these doors, God, we need your peace. We need your presence. We need your strength to live the life that you called us to. And God, help us to do that. We want to do that for your kingdom and for your glory. And so, it's in our Lord Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.